Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here this morning again. Help us to come before your word with humbleness and receive it, as James says, meekly. Because, Lord, it can save our souls. And, Lord, we pray that we would learn from Paul and the things that he hoped for and even the things that he feared. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a mind, as he did, that was set on searching after you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And at the beginning of this section that I'm going to deal with today, regarding what Paul feared, he's going to start with a spiritual principle in chapter 14. In chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." And the principle is this, both in physical parenthood and in spiritual discipleship, the parents are there to lay up for the children. As a spiritual father, if I lead someone to Christ, or I take charge of their growth, I'm not to do it so that, and I've heard physical parents say this sometimes, you know, I'm bringing you up now so when I'm old in a nursing home, you all take care of me. And, you know, I felt, you know, I said, you know, I've got 9 kids, so hopefully if I ever end up in a nursing home, someone will take care of me, a little bit at least. You know, gosh, with 9, I can have, you know, each of you visit me once a week and just take 2 months before the next one has to come back again. So hope someone does. But if I'm doing it for that purpose, I'm doing it wrong. I will be taken care of. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If none of you visit me in a nursing home, shame on you, but God will take care of me. He is my heavenly Father. And he takes care of his children. And so, when I raised these kids, and Kevin was talking this morning about how often I wasn't there, and I think, you know, we homeschooled them. We were there more than a lot of parents were. But you still never feel it's enough because we're not there when some of the things they wanted to do happen. And I do have to apologize sometimes. Sometimes we didn't take care of our kids as we ought. We're human and we didn't. Because children should be taken care of by their parents. Parents should be concentrating on building their children so their children can be fruitful. So that God can build that house. It is so neat to see my kids, my physical kids, walking in truth. But Paul isn't talking about physical kids. He's saying take the physical and apply it to the spiritual. In a church, in a Christian relationship, those who are the spiritual parents should be dedicated to growing those children to maturity. Unfortunately, many parents want to keep their children dependent. It's happened in missions throughout history where a country, let's say United States, will send missionaries to Mexico, and then the missionaries will start churches, and the missionaries never want to let go. They don't want, because golly, if we leave, they might fall into some sort of heresy. And you know what? They might. So might our physical kids. But you've got to let the Spirit work. It saddens me that when we sing hymns in Spanish, most of the hymns are fairly poorly translated English hymns. Where's all the stuff they were able to build out of their own maturity? No, we kept them tied to us by finances and by money and by other ways. And that was a bad situation that missions are finally starting to change. But the point of a parent is to keep pouring himself into his children, that his children would grow and be able to go and do what the Lord wants them to do. And so the parent is to carry the burden and not be one. In verses 13 and 16 and 17, Paul says, I have not been burdensome to you. Verse 16, I did not burden you. Verse 17, did we take advantage of any of you we sent to you? Verse 18, Titus, did he take advantage of you? No, the church should not be burdened by the leader. Paul says, I will come in, I will make tents. He said earlier, I'll take money from other congregations, because my point here is not that you take care of me. I'm the parent. I'm to take care of you. Now, of course, he also talked in 1 Corinthians that it's right for a laborer to be worthy of his hire. But the obligation of a parent is to grow the children, not be the burden, to carry their burdens, to help them when they're not yet strong enough, and to let them grow. And then he says, we're to share the burden. See, Paul knows how hard it is hard to bear other people's burdens. It's especially hard when you're alone. You know, when you have people coming to you with all sorts of spiritual attacks and satanic thorns and sufferings and persecutions, and you are the only one putting out, it's crushing. And one of the sad statistics is that for pastors, 85 to 90% of pastors, if they were being interviewed, said, I don't have one close friend. So pray for pastors this month. See, but Paul had Titus. Paul had other people that were with him that were walking on the same page. As he says in verse 18, he said, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. So he had been with Titus. Titus was helping him to carry this burden. Paul did not have to carry this burden alone. There were some people with him. And that's one reason why, in the physical sense, God planned for the family to be two. You know, every Mother's Day, we see single mothers and we say, you know, all these mothers, and we point them out. And Father's Day, sometimes there's single fathers. And that is a very, very hard position. It's something that should not be. I take my hat off. I don't wear a hat very often, but I take my hat off to all the single mothers that are doing the job and all the single fathers that are doing the job, but they really shouldn't have to. That's why marriage was made, so that a husband and a wife together can raise the children, and each of them can do their part and help one another, and they don't have to be under that crushing weight. But sadly, sin has destroyed a lot of that. It's sad that in many cities, urban areas, there are many more children growing up with single parents than with a united family. And that shouldn't be. It's part of because it's a lot of it's because of the way we've sinfully destroyed marriage. But in the church, it shouldn't be either. And I'm so glad here it isn't. But in many churches, it is. And a lot of times, it's the pastor's fault. Because a lot of times the pastor takes on this robe of, I'm king. I was talking to Tony this morning as he drove me in here. I was talking about an article I saw in the New Yorker. It was on this political sense, but it gives the point. You know, it was a satire article. It wasn't true news, but it's Queen Elizabeth has graciously offered to rule over the United States again. She didn't, you know, but... So, you know, you've tried all this being separate for 200 and some odd years now, and you see how it's working out. Look what's going on. Put me in the president. Write me in as president in the 2020 election, and we'll fix this all and make it work right. Says, you don't even have to worry about parliament. This is going to be an old style monarchy. It was a funny article. It was actually pretty funny. But the thing is, there are a lot of churches that are like that. You don't have to worry about all this committee. This is an old style monarchy. I'm the king. And you know, pastor, if you're the king, you're ruling alone. It's not going to be good on you. Heavy is the crown. And Paul says, no, share the burden. And then he talks about how we're to walk in that verse 18. He says, did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? And of course, he's talking about Christ's steps and the spirit that Christ sent. See, Paul and Titus were on the same page, and the other brother that was sent with them were on the same page. They were walking together because they were walking in Christ, and they were being guided by the Spirit. And there is no disunity when the Spirit is truly operating. I remember a pastor up in Connecticut took a church. It was a dying church when he took it. It had a building about the size of the old sanctuary we had at Getsemani, fit about 300 people. And they had like 25 rattling in the front few. And they called him to pastor this church, and he says, I will pastor this church under one condition. We do nothing unless everyone who's consulted is in agreement. Not the majority, not two-thirds, everyone. And the church was like, how can you run that? You won't get anything done. Well, if we don't get anything done, it's because somebody is not listening to the Spirit. So he took the church, and I went to that church when I was visiting. My mother used to live in Connecticut. I went to visit that church a few years after he had taken over. They had grown to the point where they were having to rent a high school auditorium for 2 1,500-person services each morning. And they used their old 300-people sanctuary for their youth ministry. The Lord worked. Because the Spirit, if we walk in the same steps, the Spirit is going to operate. Now, I'm not saying we're necessarily called to have that extreme. He was led to. But the idea is good. Christ prayed in John chapter 17 that they may be one. Now, the Corinthians were filled with divisions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And then the holy group. I'm of Christ.
Yeah, none of these men.
And that's just as wrong as the others, because Christ gave the church men. Pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles, prophets. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But we need to walk in the same steps. I can't help you carry your burden if you're walking this way and I'm walking that way. And Paul and Titus were on the same steps. And when they did break down, like in the case of Mark, where Paul had to, and Barnabas broke up, and then Silas went with Paul and Barnabas took Mark, God showed Paul that he shouldn't have been that divisive. At the end of Paul's work in Timothy, he says, bring Mark with you. He's helpful to me for the ministry. He had seen he was wrong in what he did with Mark. Now I want you to notice what Paul says here about his method. In verse 16 of chapter 12, he says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with cunning. Now I don't know what kind of cunning Paul used, but Paul was cunning. Because see, Paul was a fisherman. Paul knew you don't catch fish by threatening to bash him on the head. Paul knew what Kevin, who's a fisherman, knows. You got to put on the right lure. Because you got to, that fish has to look at that thing and say, I want that. Kevin would never go out to his little pond. He showed me this beautiful tilapia that he caught, gorgeous tilapia from his pond out in the back of his house. And he showed it, put a picture on Facebook, and it's a big, nice, nice fish. You threw it back, right, Kevin?
No, I didn't.
Ah! Kevin did not stick a bear hook in the pond. Say, here, tilapia, bite on my hook. What'd you use, Kevin? What'd you use?
Food.
Yeah.
Actual fish food.
Yeah. See, he said, what will the fish like? He didn't put, you know, something that only me would like. Put fish food. He caught it with cunning. That's what fishermen do. Christ said, follow me and I will teach you to fish for men. You catch them with cunning. You're crafty. You work with them. You find out what they, you know, I'm not a person that says you always got to preach to get people to hear, you know. This is not seeker sensitive stuff. But if you're not saying something that catches their ear to bring them in the right direction, you're not going to catch any fish. And Paul had done that. He did it for one reason. He did it because he was there to edify the beloved. Verse 19. He said again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. That was Paul's criteria when he spoke, when he wrote, when he acted. Will this build you up? And boy, I wish that would be people's criteria today. Not just in the church, but everywhere. How will this help? If you're going to be in politics, how will this really help America? If you're in a family, how will this help my spouse? How will this help my children? That's where we need to be. And in the church especially. Nothing should be said. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is for the necessary edification. If it isn't meant to build, zip it. Keep it quiet. There's too much tearing down in the world today. Because Paul understood that whatever he said and whatever he did was going to be brought before the judge of all things, as he just said in that verse. We speak before God in Christ. When I'm speaking this morning, I am preaching to Living by Faith Church, but I'm speaking before God. God is listening. This is worship to God. What I present from His Word should be something that He looks at and says, I am pleased with that child. It makes me happy to hear you say that. And to say it in that way, and to those people, and with that motive in your heart. If we can't, remember, He hears it. And we will be judged. That's why Ecclesiastes ends with that. The conclusion of the whole matter. Love God and keep His commandments. For God will bring everything into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Not because we're going to be sent to hell. Come for chapel on the 8th of November. Not because we're going to be sent to hell by what we say. We come to heaven by simple faith in Jesus Christ apart from our works. We can't be saved by what we do. Y'all know that. but by what Christ did on the cross when he died and rose again and paid for all our sins. And he says all we need to do is trust him, believe in him, and we have eternal life. But there's still a judgment for those of us who believe. A judgment for rewards. A judgment for 5 cities or 10 cities. A judgment for crowns, however you want to put it. Just to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And Paul always had this in mind. In fact, he'd already told the Corinthians, I run, lest having preached to others, maybe I lose the race and I'm disqualified. If Paul the Apostle had that in mind, how much more should Tom Whitehouse, the pastor of Living by Faith Church? If Paul, this man of God, feared disqualification, not for heaven, but in the race, how much more should I, who spiritually am nearly as bad an athlete as I am physically? I need to keep coming back to God and remembering I speak before him. So now Paul talks about his fear. With all this in mind, what did Paul, the great apostle, who didn't fear persecutions or anger or nakedness or peril or shipwrecks or trials or the persecution from his countrymen or persecution from the Gentiles or even losing his head, what did Paul, this great man of God, fear? He tells us what he fears in verse 21. He said, "Lest when I come to you again, my God shall humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented." You know, this is Paul's fear. Paul's fear is that after everything he did, he'd be humbled before God because his ministry failed. Not failed in its finances, not failed in not having a huge sanctuary or even a huge following. There's nothing of numbers here. There's a thing of hearts. He says this. He says, there is a humbling that is good for you, that's strong. And he's talked about that in the previous part of chapter 12. His thorn in the flesh, his being brought down to earth from seeing the third heaven and being humbled before God. He says, I rejoice in that humbling. But this one, not so much. This is a humbling that would bring mourning in my life, Paul says. That after all that has gone on, you don't have love. See, because he mentions the signs of a loss of love. See, he had the same spirit that John did in Revelation when Jesus came and said to the Ephesian church, you've lost your first love. Now, that letter doesn't describe it. Paul does. Paul has a few more words here in verse 20. He said, for I fear, here's the fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. And I shall not be found among you as you don't wish. But there be, and I want you to notice what he says are the signs he fears. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. What's common about all those words? And I want you to notice in this part of it, there's absolutely no fear of finding an adulterer. We'll see that a little later down, and I'll show. But in this whole list that he gives here of what he fears to find, there's none of the things that we consider the big sins. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Everything in this passage has to do with division and anger and hatred. Where we don't answer the prayer that Christ prayed to his own Father, that they may be one. Paul says, I fear when I come to visit you again this third time that this is what I'm going to find. And it will make me mourn. And then he sums it up. He says in verse 21, lest when I come again, God will humble me among you, and I will mourn that many of you have sinned before and what? And not repented. This is what Paul, see, he knows we're going to sin. We always do. We're humans. We sin. John says, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you, in John chapter 1. But the difference should be when you sin, when I sin, the Holy Spirit should touch us and we confess and we repent. That we know that that sin is something that is not part of our nature in Christ. And though we fall and fall often, we know we've fallen and we come back. What Paul feared is a cavalier attitude towards sin. And that is, he said, yeah, I'm forgiven. I'll go to heaven. I'm fine. So now, you know, it's a, I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! Too many Christians have that attitude. And Paul says, I fear that that's you, that you've gotten so hardened to sin in your life that you don't even recognize it. You just keep swimming in it and you don't repent. And then he talks about what the repentance involved. And I want you to notice this. Repenting of your uncleanness and your fornication and your lewdness. Now he does get in and he mentions the areas of general immorality, specifically sexual immorality, and those things. Now, what are those things? What holds that account? What they are is substitutes for love. Since you don't love, you look for something. That's the difference between the bride and the harlot in Revelation. It's the same act. But one is done out of love and the other is done out of selfishness. And when you've gotten out of your love and there's no unity and there's none of this, then you look for something because you're empty. I'm empty. We got to find something. And what we find is something that seems like the real thing, but it really isn't. Because it's concentrated on us. You will try and fill yourself. I will try and fill myself. But if I try and fill myself with something outside of what God wants and what He gives, I'm going to put substitutes in there that'll taste. It's like cotton candy. You know, you keep eating cotton candy, it tastes good in the mouth, but never going to fill your nutritional needs and you're going to be empty. And Paul says, I fear lest I come back to that kind of a church. And we need to understand, as Living by Faith Church, that we live in a world that's filled, they've lost their love. You can see it. And what they post on Facebook, what they post on Twitter, what they post at all levels, all around, it's all about hate and anger and outrage and division. And yet they're all filled with all these little hookup relationships and things like that, because you got to fill that love tank with something. And it may not be gasoline, but it's something. And then you wonder why there's so much suicide and depression, why there's opioid addictions and all these other things. Paul says, this is my fear, that when I come to the church of God, I find it no different from the world around them. Divided and searching for substitutes. There is no substitute for Jesus Christ. And I hope all of us here remember that whenever we act, that we walk in the same spirit, that we walk in the same steps. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day.